Turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 16. If you don't have your Bible, you can use your outline. Your pastor's commentary will be needed as well. You can use the portion of the scripture reading in your bulletin. It's good to have our elder back and his wife. Oh, they went and stole away some leisure time, and they just got tired of us, and they said, "We're out of here." But it didn't last long. They got homesick, and so here they are again, and we're glad. Jesus said something very interesting in John chapter 16. Of course, John chapter 16 is a very significant book in it, in itself, and the doctrine in it is germane and relevant and critical to the greater purpose of Christ after his accomplished redemption on Calvary. And there are a number of things in our passage that we want to deal with. If you notice, the title is Co-Workers Together with Me. I don't know how Kevin came up with that. I think I wrote Co-Laborers Together with Him. And that's that changes the position or the mode of the verse. If God were speaking, this is what he would say to us, that we are co-workers together with God. If we are speaking, this is what we would say. We are co-laborers together with him. We are co-laborers together with him. I'll make that more plain as we begin to develop our text. I want to jump right into verse 6 of John 16 and begin to give you the central purpose for which the Lord Jesus began to expand upon the third person and his work in this great cause of the gospel. He says in verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you are asking me, where do you go? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your hearts." Now that's the essence and premise upon which Christ launches into this discourse on the particulars of why he went. I want you to grasp this now. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the disciples about his departure. Now, it's not like he hasn't spoken about this before. He has. In fact, more particularly in John chapter 13 and 14, he talked about going away. And the disciples asked among themselves, "Where are you going?" He explained briefly in John 14 and 15 that he was going back to his Father. As he continued to elaborate upon the nature of his departure, and that is the sufferings that he would endure at the hands of the leadership of the church, the disciples became increasingly aware that the end is near, that their master would be taken and something horrible would occur that was larger than their scope of comprehension. They began to be apprehended by the reality of their master's departure. That apprehension grabbed them because as our Lord made his way to Jerusalem, he continued to explain that my departure would not be without a lot of pain and conflict and turmoil and difficulty. And so imagine yourself walking with the Savior as he heads towards Jerusalem, and every hour or so, he begins to discuss in detail what he would suffer. If you loved him, you would know that where we're going is a difficult place. And as Christ continued to press forward to Jerusalem, and the scripture makes it clear that as he drew near to Jerusalem, he moved even faster in terms of his pace, as if he was driven by something greater than himself to get to the place that his Father had called him to all the time. He said, "My hour is come, and for this purpose I came into the world. My Father is about to be glorified, and I'm about to be glorified in my Father, and we will both be glorified. Christ was bent. The Bible says in Isaiah that he set his face like a flint. He headed towards Jerusalem to do only what the God-man Jesus Christ could do. The disciples, becoming increasingly aware of this, are now apprehended. It's one thing, however, for them to hear a continual discourse on the sufferings of Christ. And the Son of Man shall be taken, and he shall be mocked, and he shall be cruelly dealt with. He shall be spit upon, and they shall put him to death. That's one thing to hear those things. Because as you know, self-preservation is the first law of nature. It's going to be difficult for them to get a handle on the sufferings of Christ. But then he begins to talk about what they've got to go through. Look again at verses 1 through 5. That's my point. These things have I spoken unto you in order that you should not apostatize. The word offended is the Greek word scandalizo. In other words, it's a word that means to scandal, to be offended by what occurs, and it causes you to offend. It causes you to transgress. It causes you to err out of the way. And what Jesus is saying is, I've been telling you all that I'm telling you so that when it comes to pass, you don't make a mistake and go apostate and depart from me. He says in verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever shall kill you will think that he's doing God's service. That's Isaiah 66. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. Now, saints, that's not easy to bear. Because in reality, Christ's own disciples had a hard time grasping the Father and the Son. And so as he explains to them what will occur, having been with them for 3.5 years, and they know that whatever he says will happen, they know this. They know that they're about to enter into a very perilous, crucial climax, a time that's going to be very difficult. And these things, he said, they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, these things I said not unto you at the beginning. Watch this, because I was with you. I was with you for the 3.5 years that Jesus was with the disciples. That first 2 years, 2.5 years, he did not talk about his conflict at Jerusalem, his suffering at Jerusalem. He talked about the kingdom of God. He spoke concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He explained to his disciples the character of God, the character of the gospel. He talked about what they would accomplish. But he didn't talk to them specifically and in great detail about his sufferings on Calvary's tree, nor the fallout of his sufferings on Calvary's tree. Why? Why would you tell me at the beginning of our liaison, our relationship, that in 3 years I'm going to be beat, I'm going to be stoned, I'm going to be cast out, I'm going to be ridiculed, I'm going to be hostily treated, but it's not going to happen for 3.5 years? Why would you do that? See what I'm saying? So he didn't do that. He was with them for 3.5 years. And so he ministered unfolding truth, gradually developing the whole scheme of redemption to them. And Jesus thought it wise to only begin to explain to them his sufferings at the end of the ministry and their sufferings at the tail end of the ministry. You know what that means, saints? That means you and I by nature are what? Weak. That means that we're weak. That means that you and I really cannot handle a whole lot of bad news. Isn't that true? Even when God's with us. Even when God's with us, we can't handle a whole lot of bad news. The disciples are grown men. I need some air. The disciples are grown men. And the Lord Jesus, in his wisdom, has decided not to speak to them about these things until now. And I want you to see the net effect of what Jesus has done, having compounded to them the nature of their calling now as his apostles. I want you to see the net effect, because this is going to be important to the subject I want to talk to you today about. Look again at verse 6. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. What kind of sorrow, Pastor? The sorrow of an accurate assessment of their own inability to deal with what they know is coming to pass when their master is gone. The sorrow of an accurate assessment of what they know they have to deal with when their master is gone. Saints, what I want to talk to you today about is witnessing. Witnessing. The task of witnessing. The call to share the gospel with men and women. The monumental challenge of witnessing Christ to the world. That is the foundation at which Jesus now is addressing the subject of why he's going away, why he needs to go away, and that when he does go away, there will be certain things that transpire which will make this business called witnessing successful. Somebody asked me the question a couple days ago, a dear friend in our congregation, about what does it take to become a good witness? What does it take to minister the gospel to sinners effectively? Pastor, help me find a way to communicate the truth to men and women in a way that they can receive it. That's a good question, isn't it? Tell the truth now. Don't you know that in yourself, you have a hard time witnessing to people about Christ? Am I telling the truth? You've been saved, you've been born again, you've been living for Christ 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and you still find it hard to share the gospel, even in a country where there's not an all-out hostility against you physically, and yet you still have a hard time sharing the gospel. Am I telling the truth? You know why? You know why? For several reasons of which I want to address today. The first and the foremost is the reason why we have a difficult time sharing the gospel is because, this is point number one, we're going to see this. We think that witnessing to people about Christ is 90% our responsibility and 10% God's. We think that we have to find a way to make it work, by which when we share the word with somebody, then God will honor it and he will work and that person will be persuaded and come to Christ. The major flaw in this idea of witnessing is that we take upon ourselves the burden, the grandiose burden of thinking that we can actually change an eternity-bound soul from one direction to the other. So I want you to hear this now. This is so very critical. So very critical. The first thing that I want you to grab in your outline, it says, how do I witness the gospel to someone? Do you see that? How do I witness the gospel to someone? Here's the first thing that I want to set before you. First of all, you have got to become a witness yourself. You have got to become a witness yourself. You cannot talk to anybody about something you don't really know. And this matter of witnessing the gospel to people is really a matter of you and I, not so much being the ones bearing the burden of trying to explain Jesus to somebody, but that you and I become co-laborers with the one who really has the job of explaining Jesus to somebody, and that's the Holy Ghost. I want you to get this point. Look with me at John chapter 15, the last two verses, right before we go into John 16, verse 26 and 27. Are you there? Now, when the Holy Ghost, that is the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Counselor, the Advocate, whom I will send unto you from the Father, there's your triunity, right? Even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father. Did you see that last statement? He shall testify of me. Mark that. Put it in yellow. Put a big ring around that. Put exclamation marks right there and say, let me get this through my thick skull. The one who is going to witness to lost sinners effectively is the Spirit of God. The reason the third person is coming is so that he can do what only he can do to save a sinner and bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. Did you guys get that? This is critical. This is critical. I'm helping those of you who are like me, a man of like passion, understanding that I could talk forever and a day and a soul will never be moved to look to Christ. Get this now. This is going to relieve you of a few things. Your job is to be a co-laborer together with him. It is not the job of the Holy Ghost in particular. It is not the job of the third person in particular to be your helper, but rather for you to be his helper. That's going to help a few of you. That's going to help a few of you. The objective is to cooperate with the Spirit of God in giving testimony to the truth of Scripture. In a real sense and strictly speaking, in the actual effect of the message of the gospel having an impact in the life of an eternity-bound soul, you and I are helping the Holy Ghost. He's not helping us. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. This is where I took the title. I want you to see the verse just for you to grasp it. I want you to understand, first and foremost, if we are going to be successful in witnessing the gospel to anyone and doing it right, I'm going to come alongside the Holy Ghost and let him do his thing. And then I'm going to do precisely and specifically what he calls me to do. If I do that, I can be confident that he'll get the job done if today it's his job to save somebody. Listen to what he says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 6. We all believers, the apostolic band, the leaders of the church, the ministers of the gospel, every local gospel church that preaches Christ in the truth. Watch this. We then, as workers together with him, do you see it? Beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. The Apostle Paul knew very clearly that he was simply working with God. Now, doesn't that change the emphasis a little bit? That if God is working for me, I might fall prey to the idea that most of the work is mine. But if I'm working for God and I know who God is in the truth, then I know he has the big yoke and I got the little yoke. And that he's doing the majority of the work and I'm simply following in the shadows. What this will do is a couple of things for the believer who really wants to be effective in witnessing. First, it will cause you to take off of your neck the inordinate burden that the scripture never places on you to save anybody. You can't save anybody. You can't save yourself. You can't keep yourself saved. God wouldn't use you to save anybody anyway. The best God will do is allow us to work together with him to get the job done. Now, here's what I want you to understand. The apostles were frightened to death. They were frightened to death that what Jesus was doing was leaving them to this task of taking the gospel to the world without him. They never opened a blind man's eyes. They never fixed a withered arm. They never caused the lame to walk. They never refuted all of the errors and assaults and the assailments of the leadership of the church. They sat through 3.5 years of ministry and watched their Savior do the whole thing, didn't they? Now all of a sudden the Savior say, I'm leaving the rest of it up to you. They are scared to death. They have no idea what they are going to do to accomplish this task. This is true of you and me as well. Until we understand the significance of what Jesus said twice in our text and 2 or 3 times before, and that's this: because I go to my Father. Look at verse 16, which is the intention for which I had us to stop in John 16. Look at verse 16. Are we there? John 16, 16. A little while and you shall not see me. They understood that part, right? Going to Calvary. Gonna die. Watch this. And again, a little while and you shall see me. Is that a contradiction? No. Why? Because what he's saying is, in his physical body, he will die on Calvary's tree. He will be buried, raised again on the third day, then ascend on high. For us to never see his physical body in that form ever again. But then he says, in a little while, you shall see me. How? In the person of the Holy Ghost, who is called the Spirit of Christ, who will come and abide not only with them, but in them. So that Jesus returns to his disciples in a much more efficacious way, not only now being the atonement for their sin, but the advocate by which he, through them, gets the job done of saving sinners. Am I making some sense? See, Jesus knew what he meant when he says, because I go to my Father. What these guys didn't understand was the significance and the relevance of Christ returning to his Father. If you guys were to think about this, all that Jesus accomplished when he went back to the right hand of the majesty on high, you would be amazed at how much work still got done after his departure to glory. And you would realize that you and I, as witnesses of his, are merely participants, instruments in a work of redemption of which we have to give God all the glory. So then I want to share with you a number of things. First and foremost, stop assuming that you can save anybody. Secondly, say what God says and say that only. Learn to simply say what God has already said. Declare God's word plainly. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't distort it. Don't twist it. Don't water it down. Don't build it up. Don't touch his word. Speak as of the oracles of God and God only. You know what that does? That leaves the onus for God to honor his word. Am I making some sense? That leaves the onus for God to honor his word. Now, if you're lazy, you're already understanding the implications. That is, you got to study, right? Study to show yourself approved unto God, right? Oh, here we go. Yeah, you got to study so that you don't tell a lie on God. I'm going to talk about that today. You have to learn the word. God will help you with that. If you don't know how to get into it, do what David did. David prayed in Psalm 119. Lord, incline my heart unto your testimonies. Teach me thy statutes. Open your word to me. Reveal your truth to me. Help me to know the way of your precepts. So shall I keep it unto the end. David knew how to ask the Holy Ghost to help him love the word of God, to study the word of God, and to be clear on what the word of God teaches. So, first, I want you to understand, say only what God says. Secondly, depend upon God. Depend upon God to witness. What are you saying? In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, the apostles had just preached to the church at Jerusalem. They were beaten for the preaching of the gospel. And Peter found himself explaining that they were privileged to witness the sufferings of Christ on Calvary's tree. They said, we are witnesses of these things. Watch this. And also, so is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to those that obey him. Did you guys get what I just said? Now, I want you to watch this now. It's very important. We know in the law that one witness is not true. Isn't that right? According to the word of God, you can't testify of something yourself and it be valid in a court of law. Isn't that right? Out of the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Therefore, Christian, if you and I will speak the truth concerning Christ, it will only be as we stand together in witness with the Holy Ghost, who himself must testify of Christ to the hearts of sinners. We are then agreeing with him. That's the work that must be done. I'm trying to drive this home because I want you to understand that it's God's word. And the only thing that you and I have to do is to depend upon God, come alongside of him by the grace of God, be his helper. Here's the reason why. Elihu said this in Job chapter 32, verse 8. You don't have to go there. And I'm going to share a couple of other verses that you already know. He says, but there is a spirit in man. You believe there's a spirit in man? Of course we do. We believe in the trichotomous nature of man. We believe that man is body, soul, and spirit. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We believe he's body, soul, and spirit. There is a spirit in man, Elihu said. Now watch this. And the inspiration of the Almighty gives him understanding. Did you get that? Now watch this. You and I all have a spirit. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, who knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which be in him? Even so, no one can know the things of God save the spirit of God and those to whom he will reveal them. All of us have a spirit. Our spirit is the true essence of who we are. In order for us to know divine and eternal truth, the spirit of God has to reveal those things to us. A natural man cannot reveal truth to another natural man. A spiritual man cannot reveal truth to another natural man or a spiritual man. The natural man can do nothing but produce the flesh. I can teach you science. I can teach you earthly disciplines. I can talk to you about history. I can teach you logic and philosophy. I can't teach you God. I can't teach you Christ. I can't teach you truth. I can't help you understand divine things. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is the prerogative and realm of God Almighty. So you know what the Bible tells us concerning witnessing to Christ? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says this, for it is God who worketh in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. Did you get that? Now watch this. So if God's not working in me, not only to will, but to do of his good pleasure, I can be sure of this. I can talk until I'm blue in the face, and folks, you know, that's hard for me to do, and nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. I can witness to people all day long. I can talk about Christ all day long. I can try to woo people all day long. And you know what I'll do if I don't understand this first principle that I'm driving home to you, and that is God has to witness to them. God has to open their understanding. God has to reveal Christ to them. God has to glorify the Son of God to them. You know what I'll do? I'll be tempted to manipulate the message to get a response. Did you hear what I just said? See, this is what goes on in our American culture. Americans are so good, we can sell oxygen in designer bottles. Oxygen in designer bottles. What we have learned, this is called capitalism. You know that, right? We're nothing but manipulative snakes. That's what we are by nature. We can sell oxygen. It's free and it's everywhere, but we'll sell it. We'll create a need. We'll establish a market for it. We'll satisfy that market, and then we'll call it success. Listen to me. But if the premise is flawed, even though we have created a market and made some money, all we've done is manipulated people. Now I'm going to carry that over into religion. Religion has turned the gospel into capitalism. We have taken the message of redemption. We have defanged it from its offense. We have taken out all of the language that brings a sinner to his knees. And we have packaged the gospel in user-friendly terminology. And we've sold it to sinners. That's what we've done. And we have marketed religion. Religion is marketed today. You've been taught that you can save a sinner in 5 words. You can lead him down the Romans road of salvation. You've been deceived. Remarkable. A couple of years ago, Billy Graham said this, having retired. And now he's starting to have a sense of consciousness about all the things that he's done. And most of you who don't know about Billy Graham, you're ignorant. You really do think that somehow God mightily worked through him to save all those masses of people. But he knows better. And a few other people know better, too. He said in an article one time that he doubts that if there's even 5% of all of the people that he helped march down the aisles in all of those stadiums to the front, wooing them through the music, strategically setting people up in the crowd who would start coming down the aisles to lead the rest of the folks down the aisle, you know, like the black goat that leads the sheep to the slaughterhouse. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing to get the people to come make a decision for Jesus. And he said, I doubt if 5% of all the hundreds of thousands of people to whom I had these folks in a machine-like fashion come down to the front, if they were truly converted. You know why he said that? Because after all of those labors, those people went back to their own lifestyles as if they had never heard the message before. You see, you can't save a person by your manipulative schemes and methods of religion. Can't be done. Can't be done. And so it's so very important for you and I to make sure that we understand that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, and that if people are going to be saved, you and I are helping the Holy Ghost. That's a humbling phrase. We're helping the Holy Ghost, but he ain't helping us. It's not like we're doing most of the work and he helps us a little bit. No, he's got to do the work. Holy Ghost, you've got to save them. You've got to save them. I want you to see this is so critical. How do I witness the gospel? I myself must first become a witness of the gospel. Listen to what he says in John 16, 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all. It's in the definite article in the Greek, the truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Listen to verse 14. He shall glorify me. Who's going to do the glorifying of Christ? The Holy Ghost. For he shall receive of mine and show them unto you. All things that are of my Father are mine. Therefore, I said unto you, he shall take of mine and show them to you. If you look very carefully at these verses I just shared with you, the operative phrase is that he shall do this. He shall do this. He shall do this. He shall do this. Jesus saw the third person of the Blessed Trinity, God himself, the Spirit of God, equal with the Father and equal with the Son. He was there in the beginning, created the universe, sustains it by his power. He's the means by which men and women come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Jesus saw the Holy Ghost doing the work. Now I want you to go to 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. 1 John chapter 5. My first and main point to make it clear to us who really want to be able to see people saved under the ministry of the gospel, if God should be pleased to use us, is to understand that we can't save anybody and that the witness to the souls of men must occur by God the Holy Ghost if ever a man or woman will see God in his glory. I'm in 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 6 and read through verse 12. Listen carefully to the language. This is he, talking about Jesus. The he here has an antecedent in this verse 5, the Son of God. This is he that came by water and by blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. What does he mean? When Christ hung on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago, John chapter 19, the centurion soldier took a sword and pierced him in his side. And out came what? Water and blood. At that point, Jesus had fully come to his end. This is he who came by water and blood. It's referring to the fact that God had designated him before the world began to be the lamb slain. And when the centurion pierced his side, out came water and blood. The testimony that he was the God-man who would put away the sins of his people by the sacrifice of himself. Water came out and blood came out. Christ had fully come. Did you guys get that? Christ had fully come. So he said on Calvary's tree, it is finished. Listen to the language. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father. Jesus said that all through the Gospel of John, didn't he? My Father bears record of me. Watch it. The Word. Who is the Word? Christ. And the Holy Ghost. Who's bearing record? The Holy Ghost. Now watch this. All these three are one. That is, they agree in one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth. Now watch the witness in the earth. The Spirit. In your King James Bible, it's in the small s. It should be the capital S, the Spirit of God. And the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Do you see that? The Spirit of God agrees with the crucified Christ, who was manifested to be the sin bearer of the world. He was there when Christ was crucified. He was there when they put him on Calvary's tree. He was there when he says, Tetelestai. He was there when they pierced his side and water and blood came out. Therefore, they did not break his bones to fulfill the scriptures. The Holy Ghost is really the only credible witness we have. The Holy Ghost is really the only credible witness. What do you mean? You and I are liars by nature. The Holy Ghost is true. And if he gets a hold of you, he'll use you in a way whereby his word in your heart, declared to sinners, can be used, sanctified, to speak to the hearts of men and women who need Christ. Apart from the Holy Ghost, you and I could talk forever and a day, and it would never happen. Now listen to what he says, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, see, there it is. We're talking about witnessing to men, right? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Isn't that right? If we receive the testimony of men, if we receive the records of men, if we receive the arguments of men, the message of men, their discourse, the unfurrowing of all of their views in order to persuade us of a truth. If we listen to men argue in court or in academia or in places of significance where we need to determine and ascertain what truth is, and we receive the witness of men, don't we? The witness of God is greater. The witness of God is greater. Listen to me. God is the witness for himself. Now watch the language. Watch the language. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of which God hath testified of his Son. John chapter 15, verse 26 said, and he shall testify of me. Who? The Holy Ghost. Who is the Holy Ghost? He's God. What is he doing? He's testifying of Christ. He's testifying of Christ. Listen to what he says now. I want you to get this. This is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Do you see that? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him what? Because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given us, eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Who's going to plant that record, that witness, that testimony in the hearts of sinners in a way in which they agree with it? God must do it. God, am I making some sense to you? God must do it. God must do it. So be very clear, a couple things. In order for me to be effective in witnessing, God must give me the agency of the Holy Ghost so that I might cooperate with him in the word. Two verses now. Go with me back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Then I want us to go to Acts 16 and look at an account that's going to begin to build upon what I'm saying. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You've heard this before. Perhaps not in this context. But now that we are addressing the context of what it means to be a real and effective witness of the gospel, is that we are simply coming alongside of the Spirit of God, and he's actually doing his part of the covenantal task of calling all sinners to Christ. Listen to what he says over in verse 7. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons of which the Father hath put in his own power. That is, when is the kingdom of God going to come? But verse 8, but you shall receive power. Do you see that? After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. What was he saying to the disciples? Don't you move until the third person comes. And when the third person comes, then you'll be able to go. And when you go, you'll go successfully, because the third person will be the one doing the work. Now, if you go through the whole of the book of Acts, what you will see clearly is the only time anything happened of any eternal efficacy is when the Spirit of God moved. Are you guys hearing me? Very, very important. Now, go with me to Acts 16. Show you what I'm talking about. Acts 16. In Acts 16, the Apostle Paul has already begun at length his ministry. He's going through his first missionary journey. and they're making their way throughout the regions of Philippi. And we find in Acts 16, verses 13 through 15, these words: "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made. And we sat down and we spake unto the women which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia," you guys know about Lydia? "Seller of purple, had a big business of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God." Listen to the phrase now. "She heard us." Do you see it? She heard us. You can remove the italics. She heard. She heard. How does faith come? But do you also know that God has to give you ears to hear? Proverbs 20:12, "The hearing ear and the seeing of the seeing eye is of the Lord." He has to give you an ear to hear. You know that day that the gospel sounded like Charlie Brown's teacher? You remember that day when the gospel sounded like Charlie Brown's teacher? And then the next time it became crystal clear. You didn't get smart overnight. The Holy Ghost open your understanding that you might understand the scriptures. Am I making some sense? I want to show you what I'm talking about. Listen to what it goes on to say. Verse 14. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, worshiped God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord" what? Saints, will you hear me? You can't open anybody's heart. You and I don't open hearts. God opens hearts. God opens the heart. He opens the heart through this means: preaching, by which the Holy Ghost makes effective by giving the auditors ears to hear. It goes through the ear gate into the heart, which God opens to receive His truth. You know that person to whom you witness for years and years and years. It's like witnessing to a door. No change whatsoever. No change whatsoever. Why? The Holy Ghost wasn't in it. It was just you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Until the Spirit of God comes through the ministry of the Word and opens the heart, the heart's door is closed. The heart's door is closed. God, the Holy Ghost, must open the door of the heart and then enter in and give testimony of the Son to the soul and spirit of the one He is targeting. Am I making some sense? This is so very important. Therefore, what you and I are doing is simply saying, Holy Ghost, you speak to these lost sinners. Holy Ghost, you testify to them of Jesus Christ. Because all I can do is open my mouth and say a few feeble words. If you don't work, they won't hear me. Now, listen to what it says. "Whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized," which what? It means she believed the gospel. You're not going to be baptized unless you believe the gospel. A couple weeks from now, several of you will be baptized. Several of you. You'll be baptized because God opened your heart. You'll be baptized because the Holy Ghost witnessed to you. He planted the witness in your heart concerning the person, work of Jesus Christ. And you are now compelled. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He's sitting in his chariot. He's riding down Gaza Strip, headed back to Ethiopia. And Philip comes alongside of him, asks him, "What are you reading?" As he reads from the scroll of Isaiah 53. And the Ethiopian says, "Look, I'm reading something, but I have no idea what it's saying." He says, "What are you reading?" He says, "I'm reading the prophets." And the man asks Philip, "Can you tell me of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or of another?" He was being honest, wasn't he? You know what he was saying? "I'm reading this with my literal eyes and my physical brain, but I'm not comprehending the truth at all." You know how it is when you read the Bible and it's just like reading a brick wall. You're reading German. You're reading Russian. You have never read that language in your life. It's a code. It's dark. It's vague. You have no idea what's being said. And you know what God the Holy Ghost did, who sent Philip up to him? God the Holy Ghost took that same passage, Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shears, he was dumb. So open not he his mouth." And the scripture says, "And Philip began at the same scripture and preached Jesus."
By the time Philip had finished preaching Jesus, the Holy Ghost had witnessed to the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian said, "What are we waiting on?" Now that's what happens when you really come to know the gospel. You are compelled to identify with this one who has become lovely in your eyes. I'm sharing this with you because I want you to understand, when a person really comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, you don't have to kind of guess if there's life. You know, some of us use the language like, you know, it seems like he's coming to the Lord. It seems like he's coming to the Lord. Until he comes to the Lord, he ain't came to the Lord. I know that's bad language. Until he comes, he has not come. People can debate, they can argue, they can discuss, they can deliberate. Jesus is preaching to Agrippa, not Jesus, but Paul, in Acts chapter 18 through 23. He says to Agrippa, Agrippa says to him, "Paul, you almost persuaded me to believe. You almost persuaded me. Agrippa, you're going to hell with an almost persuasion." Did you hear what I just said? Paul says, "I wish you were all together like me. I believe this thing. When I saw the heavenly vision, I was not disobedient. I bowed the knee to the glory of God in Christ. And I would that you would bow the knee to the glory of God in Christ and be just like me without these chains." Paul wasn't messing around. Paul knew that an almost faith wasn't true faith at all. Well, he's kind of coming. The Lord's working on him. Can I share something with you? When the Lord works on you, we'll all know it. We'll all know it. I'll say this and I'll move to my next point. Very seldom have I seen in my life, and I'm not the paragon of experience, but I observe this carefully. Very seldom have I seen in my life where, having witnessed to people for weeks in and weeks out and months out and years in and years out, and they're just vacillating and equivocating and arguing and fudging and getting out of the way and positioning themselves where they're not getting hit square in the head with the message. Very seldom have I seen that person ever come to Christ. Ever. When a person comes to Christ, generally, it's radical and quickly. Generally, it's radical and quickly. In other words, when the Holy Ghost does his work, you're not out wrestling the Holy Ghost. Did you hear what I just said? It's a powerful, efficacious, and thorough and obvious witness that God has sent. You know what he does? He breaks you. He humbles you. He strips you of your pride. He shows you what you are. He shows you what he is. He shuts your mouth to all your arguments. And you say yes to God. And all of us know it. We're going to see that right here. Because it's so very important for us to understand that. Go with me back to our text now. I want to share with you a couple of things on that. I've been stressing the necessity of us understanding that folk being saved will only occur when God does the work. This will relieve you and me of fudging the scriptures, soft-pedaling, back-pedaling, and distorting what the Bible says. Since God is infinite and wise and he wrote the Bible the way he did, we figure that he can take his own word and get the job done. Isn't that right? There are, in this area of witnessing, three non-negotiable doctrines that must be continually set forth by which the Holy Ghost works through this truth in order to save sinners. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 16. I'm going to start at verse 7 and go through verse 11. I'm actually going to start at verse 7 and begin to expound it. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, that is necessary, for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now listen to this. "And when he is come, he will." Do you see it? "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin." Do you see it? "Of righteousness and of judgment." Point number two in our outline, God the Holy Ghost does the convincing. The Greek word elenko in our New Testament is a word which is often translated to reprove, it means more than to correct. It means to convince. It's a legal term that's used in the court system of the prosecutor setting forth his arguments and his evidence in such a way that the person against whom he is arguing is utterly and totally convinced of the truth of that negotiator, that advocate, that prosecutor. It's a term in the Old Testament that's in reference to what we call the daysman, that person who is a go-between two parties. You got a party who's offended, and you got the party who is the offender. The offender does not believe or is not persuaded that he or she has offended the offended party. The daysman's job is to stand between the offended party and the offender and convince the offender that they're guilty of offending the one who has been offended. Did you guys get that? The work of the Holy Ghost then is to convince sinners that indeed they have sinned against God. He shall reprove the world of sin. He shall now watch this, because this is going to help you in a lot of levels. The job of convincing human beings that they are sinners is to God's job. See, you can raise all the arguments you want about a person's condition and try to help them understand that they are in an awful place with God. But they will never believe you. They will never believe you until the Spirit of God does what only the Spirit of God can do, and that is convince them himself. The phrase here, reprove, is given to us in two passages in the New Testament. I'm going to quote them. You know them. I'm going to quote them, develop it a little bit, use one passage in the Old Testament, and wrap this up. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, 18, verse 15, it speaks concerning a brother who has offended another brother. You guys have heard this a lot in religion. If your brother offends you, you go to him alone. That's what we blow it right there, isn't that right? You didn't went to 25 people before you went to him. No wonder he won't listen to you. And he shouldn't. But I'm going to help you here. If your brother offends you, you go to him. This is a neutral form. It's male or female. You go to them. Alone. Personally. Now watch the language. It's in a participle form. Same Greek word, alenko. And tell him his fault. And tell him his fault. If he hears you, you've won him. Man, how many times in your life have you been able to go to somebody, tell them their fault, and they hear you? Most of the time it has failed. Isn't that right? Here's the reason why. There's a twofold reason why. First of all, I'm going to help you here. Sometimes when we are trying to tell people their fault, we really don't know their fault. We have erected what we think from our empirical observation of what the fault is. And then we've tried to heap upon them the faults that we have erected by building our own straw men. And we think we are going to persuade them with our arguments and our logic and our evidence. And I remember this, and I remember you said that, and I remember this. And they look at you and it's And it totally falls flat on its face. And you're frustrated. You know why you're frustrated? Because your motive wasn't right when you went.
And when you went, you built a case that wasn't predicated upon the pure truth of the issue. The second thing, see, I'm helping you, watch this. You really didn't get at the heart of the problem with that person. Because only God knows the heart of that person. And therefore, when we go, if we are not absolutely under God conviction clear that I see the issue the same way that God sees it, and that God has endorsed my going to him with this issue, I can be sure that I'm not going to convince them. And if they want to walk away from me, they can certainly walk away from me. I have no right to be upset, all bent out of shape. I'm not God. I can't convince you. Did you hear what I just said? I can't convince you. Now watch this. Take that precept again and understand God the Holy Ghost saying to God the Son, if your brother offends you, you go to him alone and show him his fault. Now we see the gospel, don't we? Because the Holy Ghost will come to you who are the offending party and show you your fault that you have offended your brother. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And only the Holy Ghost can show a guilty sinner that he's offended Jesus Christ. And when he's finished showing you your fault, you're going to agree with him and he's going to win you to himself. And this is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to go there. When he said in Matthew chapter 5, he started at verse 17, worked his way through verse 26. He said this, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, there is no way you're getting into the kingdom of heaven. You know what Jesus had just done? He had just showed the rulers of the church their fault. The rulers of the church had a fault. And that was they sought to obtain righteousness by their own works. He went on to explain the necessity of receiving God's righteousness in order to be saved. And then he says this. When you have been offended, or when you have offended someone, you seek that person and ask for forgiveness. And if you don't hurry up and ask that person for forgiveness, what he's going to do is take you before the judge. And the judge is going to take you to the prison, cast you into prison, and you're going to stay there until you pay the very last night. He was talking about the importance of acknowledging your sin. Listen to me, saints. Not before men, before God. See, Jesus was talking to the rulers about their rebellion and offense towards him. And he was telling them, if you don't bow the knee to me, you're going to hell. Did you get that? You're going to hell. So the essence of reproof, the essence of correction, is the work that the Spirit of God has to do. Do you remember the book of Job? Job had three friends. Remember them? These three friends came to Job, supposedly in love, in order to help Job. Remember that? Do you know what they came to do? They came to show Job his fault. Did they accomplish their purpose? No! You know why? Because they didn't know Job's fault. They didn't know Job's fault. Read it in your own time. Job chapter 6. In Job chapter 6, what Job says to his friends in Job chapter 6 is this. Here you are coming to me, and you are imagining things against your friend. You're making up my sins. You're fabricating my sins. Here's what he said. Would you stand over and respect a person's with God against me by using this methodology? Listen carefully to me. Carefully, this is what he said. You haven't reproved me at all. I still don't know what my problem is.
if I'm waiting on you to tell me? In that same chapter, he called them miserable comforters. Physicians of no value. Did you get what I just said? And then over in chapter 12, this is what he says. In chapter 12, we talked about this before. He says, I have heard you for a long time. My sin still remains with me. Here's what he says. He says, how forcible are right words? How profitable are the right words at the right time by the right power? But what doth your arguing reprove? He says, you've been arguing with me all this time and you haven't shown me my sin. In fact, you've made me worse. I'm ready to die now. After listening to you, I feel worse than I did before you came. And you're supposed to be my friends. I'm trying to help you guys understand something, a couple of things here. Before I lay down the three cardinal principles that we have to share in preaching the gospel, be careful to understand two things. Just like God has to be the one to convince a person of sin, when you are dealing with your neighbor or your brother or your sister or your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or your friends, don't be quick to be the advocate, the daysman, the go-in-between, to tell them their fault. Don't be quick. Because in all likelihood, you really don't know it. Don't be quick. See, don't be like the Pharisees. And don't be like Job's friends. Understand your limitations. Understand whether or not you really know the issue. Understand whether or not you are moved to bring allegations against that person based on emotions and feelings and certain temperaments that you have because you want to make them guilty. Are you hearing what I just said? It'd be much better that if that person offended you, that you pray for them. Do I sound like Jesus when I said that? Because that's who said it. Okay, he offended me. His offense might be a problem. But if he's going to be reproved, I'd much rather God do it. So what I'm going to do is pray that the Holy Ghost do what only the Holy Ghost can do, and that's penetrate the depths of his soul and cut the lights on and help him to see his sin against God first. And then maybe me. Did you hear what I just said? You know what this is going to do on a practical level? It's going to stop a whole lot of baseless arguments and bad scenarios and hot conflicts that don't result in anything but self-righteous splits. That person is still hardened, and you're still under the delusion that you know what their problem is. They may have a problem way over here that you never considered, that only has the superficial manifestation of their being short with you over here. And you want to get on them for being short with you over here when their problem is way over there. And only God knows their problem is way over there. So the Christian has been called to be patient. Pray for those who despitefully use you and abuse you. Be patient with them. Grieve for, go to the Holy Ghost for them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Same thing with witnessing to them. Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of what? Sin. And of righteousness. And of judgment. Those are the three cardinal truths. A person will never come to Christ until he's made to see that he's what? A sinner. I'm talking about in the biblical sense. Some of you think that you are like, you know, you're not that good. You know, you did a few things wrong. That's not what makes you a sinner. What you do is not what makes you a sinner. What you are is what makes you a sinner. Did you hear what I just said? Sin is what you are. So if the Holy Ghost is going to bring a person to a point of their need of Christ, he's going to first show them how desperately outside of the will of God they are in a state of abject sin. And when we expound the doctrine of sin, what we are going to be teaching is the definition of sin, the origin of sin, the extent of sin and the consequences of sin. Sin is transgression against God's law. Anybody here free from sin? Did you get what I just said? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it's all in your outline. Sin is transgression against God's law. Sin, what James said is, all unrighteousness is sin. Sin is when you and I do not live in full conformity to all that God's word has said. The Bible makes it very plain in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. He says, verse 9 rather, he that obeys every one of my precepts is the man who shall live. Sin is violating those precepts. James said in James chapter 2, if you obey all of the precepts and violate one, you're guilty of the whole thing. Isn't that what he said? I'm a sinner. Let me help you. So are you. Did you hear what I just said? So what we have to tell the world is you're in sin. The world's never going to come to Christ as long as they know they're sinners. The extent of the sin is this, that when Adam sinned, him and Eve, sin passed upon the whole human race, for all have sinned. All have sinned. The wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. We're all sinners. The next point. Not only is everybody a sinner, but the consequences of sin is this. You and I don't know God and we don't love God. You guys got that? By nature, we don't know him and we don't love him and we don't want him. Romans chapter 1 tells us what the consequences of sin are. Our hearts are darkened. We are idolaters. We love ourselves, we love this creation, we love this world, we love sin, but we don't love God. The evidence, John chapter 16, verse 9, is they don't believe on me. What are you saying? When we preach Christ, people reject it by nature. That's sin. The Holy Ghost has to convince you of sin. When he convinces you that you're a sinner and know that you're under the wrath of God and that you're going to perish under God's just judgment, then he points you to God's righteousness. See, you can talk about God's righteousness forever and a day, and it will mean nothing for the person who doesn't sense and know that they are a sinner. See what I'm getting at? You can talk about how lovely Jesus is, how he died on the cross for you, but if the Holy Ghost hasn't started the first work, and that is to convince you that you're a desperately hell-bound sinner, Christ's righteousness means nothing for you. You can leave it or take it. But when God shows you that you are wretched and desperate and then shows you Christ's righteousness, it means something now. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this. What is righteousness? It's the opposite of sin. It's full and perfect and complete conformity to all of God's law. You know what that means? I'm not righteous. And neither are you. Which one of us has perfectly obeyed God's law anytime? See what I'm getting at? But there was a man, the scripture tells us, and the Holy Ghost tells us, he knew no sin. He did no sin. And in him was no sin at all. In fact, he asked the rulers who were high on righteousness, which one of you can convince me of sin? The Bible tells us he was holy. He was harmless. He was separate from sinners. He is the spotless Lamb of God. Not only did he not do any sin, which made him righteous in his deeds, he was the Son of God. You know what that means for him? He was righteous in his nature. Righteousness is the nature of the Son of God. It's not just that he did everything right. He's right by nature. God is righteous. Just like he's love, just like he's holy, just like he's truth, God is righteous. So righteousness flows from God's character. Are you guys hearing me? God's all righteous and you and I are all sinful. So we need him, don't we? The Bible declares that he was righteous by the work he accomplished on Calvary's tree. And he tells us in John 16, 9 or 10, he says, and he will convince the world of righteousness because I return to my Father. When he died on Calvary's tree as a substitute for guilty sinners in their place and in their stead, he bore the wrath of God. He satisfied divine justice. He vindicated God's holiness so that God never, listen, he never looks
to the sinner to have to obtain righteousness in order for him to be right with God, because God is well pleased with Christ's righteousness. We know this because he rose from the dead. Had he not accomplished a perfect redemption, he would have never risen from the dead. He says he will convince the world of righteousness because he goes to the what? Father, do you know he's the only one that descended from heaven? And the only one that ascended to heaven? He's the only one. And everyone who has ascended to heaven ascends to heaven because he first descended and then ascended again. And we took a ride on the draft of his ascension. Did you get that? The only reason I go to heaven is because I've become the righteousness of God in him. Have you? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So when you're talking to guilty sinners, they got to know they're sinners. And they got to watch this now. There's only one place in the universe that you can find righteousness. And that's in Christ. That's in Christ. That's in Christ. And a man must be right before God to go to glory. Isn't that true? A man must be justified before God to go to glory. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Isn't that what the Bible says? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. This message is designed to help you to say the right things when you witness to people. We're sinners. We need God's righteousness. The Holy Ghost has to testify to the righteousness of God in Christ. And when he does, he'll let you know that Christ is your righteousness. Isn't that right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of God are you in Christ, who also of God has been made all these things to us. Wisdom, redemption, sanctification, and righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. That's good news to a sinner. Is that good news to a sinner? That's good news to a sinner. What do you have to show? Well, look, what do you have to show that you are right with God? Christ? I got the same thing to show that God has to show. I'm pleased with what God's pleased with. Are you? He that believeth on the Son of God hath what? Life. And he that believeth not does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. One more thing that the Holy Ghost convinces, and that is of judgment. Of judgment. Now, let me say this as I close. The Holy Ghost doesn't have to convince the world that there's a day of judgment coming. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. That's why we're born into this world with phobias and fears. We come out of the womb crying. We don't come out laughing. We come out crying. We're scared of something. We come out crying. We come out backwards, upside down, crying. Why? Because we know we're under the wrath of God. We know we go astray from the womb, speaking lies. We're separated from God, and everything scares us to death until we get taught by our teachers it's all right to believe a lie. But subconsciously, deep inside, intuitively, we know we got to face judgment. Now, you don't need the gospel to know that. Pagans have been offering up their firstborn for tens of thousands of years, trying to appease the angry God that they don't know. Am I telling the truth? Here is the judgment that the Holy Ghost must convince you of. It's a threefold judgment. He must convince you that when Christ died on Calvary's tree, that was a day of judgment where God's wrath was poured upon the Son of God. And when God poured his wrath upon the Son of God, it was in the stead of the guilty sinner who should be cast into hell. I must be convinced that judgment day took place 2,000 years ago. John chapter 12, verse 30. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw men unto me. Do you know what I've learned by the Holy Ghost? That the Bible tells me that he that heareth my words and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Why? Because the judgment took place 2,000 years ago on Calvary Street. You know what happened 2,000 years ago? God judged me in the person of Christ, my substitute, on Calvary Street. Do you know what that means? God can never bring me into judgment ever again. Watch this now. This is going to help some of you. God will not punish Christ in my place, in my stead, as my surety and my substitute.
be pleased with punishing Christ, as Isaiah 53 says. And he was well pleased when he saw the suffering of his soul. He was satisfied. If God is satisfied with the death of Christ on my behalf, why would God then turn around and take me and cast me into hell when he already punished Christ for my sins? Are you hearing what I said? See, there are a whole lot of folk who don't believe in the judgment of the cross. What did Christ accomplish on the cross when he said to Tetelestai? He accomplished putting away my debt of sin, my hostility towards God. Do you know, for every one of God's elect, the day Christ died, God was done with judging you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? That's the first judgment that I must be convinced of. I must be convinced, Sister Bertha, that when I die, I'm going straight to glory because the judgment is past. And God must be just. He cannot punish Christ and punish me too. That would be an atrocity, a travesty of justice, wouldn't it? Who on earth would go to jail, suffer the crimes of their punishment, fit for their crime, get out, and then expect the police to arrest them and put them back in jail for the same crime? Therefore, when you preach the gospel to sinners, you must not tell them that Christ died for you, but if you don't accept him, then you're going to hell and you're going to be punished for your sins as well. That's double jeopardy. Let me say that again. Some of y'all missed that. Do not tell sinners that Christ died for you, that he put away your sins, that he satisfied the justice of God, that God's holiness was vindicated by his son's death, and his resurrection was the proof of it. But if you don't accept him, then you're going to die under that same wrath. You do what Job's friends did, misrepresent God. Did you hear what I just said? If you tell men and women Christ died for you, Christ died to put away your sins, you better tell them they can walk away free and happy because God's a just God. Did you hear what I just said? Because God's a just God. God will not twice exact sin, not on his son and then again on me. He will not do it. Therefore, don't you tell anybody that Christ died for them if you don't know Christ died for them. Don't you lie on God, because the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary's tree did something for somebody. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, because the death of Christ at Calvary's tree put away our sins. When you preach the gospel to sinners, say this: Christ died for the ungodly. Are you ungodly? Christ died for sinners. Are you a sinner? Christ died for needy souls. Are you a needy soul? Christ died for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Are you dead in trespasses and sins? Christ died for his sheep. Are you one of his sheep? Christ died for his bride. Are you his bride? Christ died for his church. Are you his church? Are you hearing me?
Yes. Yes.
He didn't die for everybody.
Yes.
Fix this right now. And the Holy Ghost will tell you, Christ died for you. And if the preacher knows what he's talking about, he'll tell you, man, you need to be rejoicing because you're the richest man or woman on planet Earth now. And God did it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I didn't even help him with it. He washed it white as snow. That's the gospel, folks. Let's stand and sing our last hymn.